You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'm here tonight to talk about the question of diversity and whether Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, crushes diversity. And in all honesty, if I walk down the street where I live in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and asked a random person what they think of when they hear the words Christianity and diversity in the same sentence, they most likely would think something along those lines. In many people's minds, Christianity is associated with racism, with misogyny, with homophobia, with all sorts of things that people see as hateful in our culture today. And I want to spend a bit of time this evening thinking through a number of those things and trying to dig back into, you know, what does the Bible actually say here, and how might that help those of us who are Christians in the room to navigate conversations today? And I would love to invite any who are not Christians in the room tonight to just maybe be willing to take a moment to reconsider how you think about Christianity in light of some of the things that the Bible says on a number of these questions. But first, I want to tell you a story of a time when I was, actually right before COVID, right before the world sort of shut down a few years ago, I'd gone to Columbia, Missouri to speak at a church not unlike this one. I know this church is entirely unique, but like, in some senses, not unlike this one, right? And I'd been invited to give two seminars, one on science and one on gender and sexuality. And they thought they'd just advertise them as a big bundle, like science, gender, and sexuality, to make things even more controversial than they already were. And about a week before the event, the pastor emailed me. He said, just as you know, there's going to be a protest against your event by some members of the local LGBT community. I said, okay, you know, this is new. I haven't had a protest before, but okay, thanks for letting me know. A couple of days before I flew, one of the leaders in that community had tweeted about me. And she had said, Rebecca McLaughlin's PhD is in English literature. She is not qualified to talk about gender and sexuality. I replied and I said, yeah, I'm actually even less qualified to talk about science. But if you'd be willing to meet with me when I'm in town, I would love to get coffee with you and hear a little more from your perspective. So this lady graciously agreed to meet with me. She asked if she could bring her partner with her, and I said I would love to meet her too. So I was sitting in this little coffee shop in Columbia, Missouri, nursing my hot chocolate. I recently converted to coffee, but at that point I only drank hot chocolate and tea like a good English girl. So I'm holding my hot chocolate and getting to know these two ladies, and I first asked them to tell me, if they were willing, a little bit of their story. It turned out they'd actually met in a church middle school youth group. They'd both quite enjoyed their church experience. They'd very much enjoyed meeting each other. But over the next few years from that time, they'd become increasingly disillusioned by the sexual sin of some of the leaders in that church. And at this point in their lives, they were raising two kids together, and they had some real concerns about how churches like the one that I was going to speak at might be impacting young people who identified as LGBTQ. In fact, one of these ladies, her day job was working with local public schools and helping kids in those schools who were struggling with their mental health. So having heard a little bit of their story, I thought I would share some of mine. And I thought that what I was going to say was really going to build trust with these ladies. Because I thought they'd probably think that I am, you know, a homophobic bigot who doesn't understand. And I said to them, you know, as long as I can remember, I've been a Christian. And as long as I can remember, I've been attracted to other women. I thought, as I said, that this would really build trust with these two women. But instead, one of them told me that my story was harmful, because I told them that I'd actually gone on to marry a man rather than a woman out of my commitment to Christ, that most likely if I were not a Christian, I would have married a woman instead. And I hadn't seen that coming. Nobody had ever told me before that my story was harmful. So I was honestly sitting there kind of trying not to cry. And then one of the ladies said to me, how do you know that what you're going to say tomorrow is going to be safe for vulnerable young people who might come to hear your talk? And I said, I don't know that. Jesus said that anyone who wants to come after him must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. It isn't safe. Tonight, I want to talk on a number of controversial issues and questions. And there'll be people in this room for whom some of these questions are not theoretical. They're actually deeply personal questions. They might be questions that affect you personally, privately, individually. They might be issues that affect people you know and love within your family or in your friend group. You might have seen the ways in which Christians have acted hatefully toward people, and you might be grieving that. And I want to hold all of those experiences with tenderness tonight and recognize that. And at the same time, if you conclude from what I say tonight that Christianity is safe, then I've actually failed to tell you about the person who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He was known at the time as Jesus of Nazareth. Because following Jesus isn't safe. It is ultimately a call to come and die. But as Jesus paradoxically explained, anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I don't know about your neighborhoods in this glorious part of the world, but in my neighborhood in Cambridge, Massachusetts, a lot of people have signs that look something like this. Does this look familiar? Raise your hand if you have a sign like this in your neighborhood somewhere. Okay. I'm glad it's not just us in the pagan wilds of the Northeast. These signs are quite interesting, especially the ones which, like this one, start in this house we believe. I grew up in an Anglican church in the UK, and every Sunday we would recite the creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This statement is also quite specifically a creed. It is a statement of belief. And in my experience, these signs tend to have somewhere the first three claims. So Black Lives Matter, love is love, and women's rights are human rights. And then there's kind of a handful of other claims that may or may not make it onto the sign or can be in different orders. This one says, if you can't read it, no human is illegal, science is real, kindness is everything. Some say diversity makes us stronger, or water is life, or there are a little cluster of different possible ideas. But these three, Black Lives Matter, love is love, and women's rights are human rights, seem to cut across most of these signs. And in my experience, most Christians and most churches, when they see signs like this, react in one of two ways. Some people see a sign like this and they think, I'm profoundly aware of the history of racial injustice. And I'm aware of the ways in which, all too tragically, all too often, white Christian forebears have actually acted hatefully towards their black brothers and sisters. And I've been told that these first two claims, that Black Lives Matter and that love is love, are sort of intrinsically tied up together. It's an all or nothing, take it or leave it package. And so I'm going to take one of these yard signs and hammer it into my own yard. Other Christians will look at a sign like this and think, I know there are some things on this sign that the Bible is against, and so I don't want to hear any of it. Anytime somebody wants to talk to me about the history of racial injustice, I'm going to block my ears, because I know the kind of people who are talking about that are also talking about these other things. And what I'd like to suggest tonight is that If we're going to open our Bibles and take our lead from what the scriptures say, we actually can't afford to take either of those approaches. Instead of, you know, picking up a mallet and either literally or figuratively hammering that yard sign into your own front yard, and instead of picking up a mallet or a hammer and literally or figuratively swinging it to knock that sign over, I think Christians who want to follow the scriptures need to pick up a Sharpie and very carefully work through each of those claims to see what the Bible does and does not affirm. And I think it's also important that we recognize that the very soil in which those claims are planted is Christian soil, even though some of the claims on that sign point us away from the things that the scriptures say. What do I mean by that? We recently celebrated 4th of July. Don't know if you guys were around for that, but you know, we had a big thing about it up in the Northeast. I had 70 people at my house. As a good immigrant, I celebrate the 4th of July by inviting lots of people around to my house. I'm still not a citizen because I'm still kind of not sure about America, but I'm, you know, happily host. Listen, I'm married to a guy from Oklahoma. You can't get much more committed to the American cause than that. So, Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. My guess is that regardless of how you would identify your own beliefs tonight, regardless of how your neighbors or your colleagues or your friends or your classmates would identify, whether they would say that they're a Christian or whether they say they're a Jewish or Muslim or Hindu or agnostic or atheist or none of the above, most people in our society think of that claim that all human beings are fundamentally morally equal as basic moral common sense. You know, it doesn't need any particular religious or philosophical grounding. It's just like obvious that human beings are fundamentally equal, right? It's obvious that men and women are equal in value. It's obvious that people of different racial and ethnic backgrounds are equal in value. It's obvious that the strong and the rich and the powerful have no right to trample on the weak and the poor and the marginalized, but in fact should be protecting and providing for them. Like, that's moral common sense, right? Wrong. If you look at the history of ideas, those are specifically Christian claims. Now, don't take my word for this. So a British historian named Tom Holland. Has anybody read his? It's a very fat book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Raise your hand if you have read that book. A couple of people back there. It's popular in that corner of the room. These people over here don't care at all. very fat book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And Tom Holland grew up in a sort of, I think, you know, nominally Anglican family in the UK, as many of his generation did. But he stopped believing in the Christian God as a boy. He actually found the Greek and Roman gods much more compelling than the seemingly kind of pathetic hero of Christianity. And he started researching this book, this very fat book, as I said, looking at the last 2,000 years of Christian history in the West, just because he's a historian. He loves this kind of stuff. And in the process of researching this book, he discovered that many of his deepest moral beliefs, and he identified as agnostic, many of his deepest moral beliefs were not common sense, were not universal truths that didn't have to be grounded in anything in particular. They were actually Christian beliefs. Or I think of a Jewish, sort of ethnically Jewish, but personally atheist, historian named Yuval Noah Harari. He wrote a book called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. Has anybody read that? Well done, sir. Global bestseller. And Harari is looking back at not just the last 2,000 years, but he's looking back at the whole of human history from his perspective as an atheist. And he will say things like this. Homo sapiens has no natural rights, just as chimpanzees, hyenas, and spiders have no natural rights. He says human rights are a figment of our fertile imaginations. Quoting from that Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, in case you'd forgotten. I know most of you Americans, you should remember. He says the Americans got the idea of human equality from Christianity, But if we stop believing in a God who made all of us and gave us souls and all that kind of thing, what does it even mean to say that human beings are fundamentally morally equal? He says the scientific study of Homo sapiens has embarrassingly little to do with human rights and equality. Now, as I said, if you look at these claims, you'll find that one of the things they have in common is at least a desire to uphold human equality. And that moral aspiration, that deep desire that has been embedded in each of us, actually, honestly, in the West, whether we like it or not, has come to us from Christianity. So let's just spend a few minutes digging deeper into this first claim, the claim that black lives matter. Now, this is one of the claims on this sign that it's actually tragic that that even needs to be said. And I think one of the challenges that those of us who may have grown up as Christians, as I did, especially in a majority white church context, we'll need to grapple with if we haven't already. The reality that actually generations of our forebears acted like this wasn't true. I moved to America 16 years ago. And it actually took me several years of looking at the history and talking to some black brothers and sisters to properly wrap my mind around the complicity, actually, of white Christians who sounded very like me in terms of what they were saying theologically about a lot of other things in the systematic oppression of black people. But the problem was not too much Christianity. It was actually far too little. The problem was not Christians reading their Bibles too carefully. It was people utterly doing violence to the scriptures to form the conclusions that they were forming when it came to white supremacy and when it came to disregarding the lives of black people in so many ways. If you open up your Bible, you will find that Jesus of Nazareth broke through every racial and cultural barrier of his day. Now, it can be hard for us to recognize this and recognize quite how important it is and how much it should impact us now, because the racial and cultural barriers of Jesus' day and time and place were different than the ones of our time and place. You know, if I say the word Samaritan, the first word that springs to your mind, if you have any word that comes with that word at all, is good, right? You know, we have this massively positive association with Samaritans. For Jews of Jesus' day, the Samaritans were the people they had been raised to hate. And when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" After he just said the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, he's asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And he tells a story of a Samaritan man showing love to a Jewish man who had been left beaten and robbed and bleeding at the side of the road, when two of his fellow Jews, who were supposedly religious leaders, had walked aside and done nothing. He told a story of love across racial and ethnic and even religious difference. And we see in the way that Jesus treated the Samaritans who he came into contact with, we see this extraordinary breaking down of those barriers. We see it that the very birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit is poured out on the apostles and on God's people, we see people from all sorts of different countries coming to Jesus together. We meet the first African Christian in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. He's one of the most sort of eager converts that we see in the whole of the New Testament. And we see this incredible vision at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation of people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Jesus together. Now, this is our destiny if we are Christians. It is our destiny to worship Jesus together with people from all around the world. You have to do utter violence to the scriptures to conclude that somebody's racial or ethnic background means that they are less morally valuable than you are. And yet, that violence was tragically done by all too many Christian leaders in our history. My daughters are, actually I have a son now as well. I'm still in the habit of saying the girls, which is kind of offensive because my son's nearly five. But I'm like so used to having girls. My kids are all in Cambridge public schools. And one of the things that my daughters got into the habit of doing when they were learning songs at school, because they would often come home with a song, and I'd explain to them, actually, that's a Jesus song that maybe has been slightly secularized for their context. Like, we've got the whole world in our hands. That's one of my favorites. I'm like, seriously? And so they got into the habit of coming home and saying, Mum, is this a Jesus song? They've just proactively asked me. Now, people sometimes have concerns that because there is an organization called Black Lives Matter that subscribes to a number of things that Bible-believing Christians actually can't follow, that they should be very sort of hesitant to use those three words. And I can understand that concern. But at the end of the day, the claim that the lives of black people matter is a Jesus song. And I frankly don't care who else is singing along. This should, if you were a Christian here, this should have been our song from the beginning. And we need a groundswell of people recognizing that from the first, Christianity has been a movement of love across difference of all sorts. That we are hurtling together toward that future reality of people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping Jesus together. It's one of my favorite things, honestly, about the little church I go to in Cambridge, Massachusetts, is that I will sit down on a Sunday and I will often be next to people who come from literally all over the world. Our community group, it's about 25 or 30 of us, depending on the night. And we have people from Iran and Korea and China and India and Germany and, you know, you name it. People from all around the world. And what do we have in common? We have Jesus. Now, people sometimes think because Jesus made incredibly exclusive claims that Christianity by nature sort of crushes that kind of diversity. And it's partly because in a lot of people's minds, race and culture and religion have kind of got all tangled up. But in actual fact, Christianity has always been a movement of diversity. In fact, it is the most multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural movement in all of history. Jesus famously, at the end of Matthew's gospel, sent his disciples out and said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And his disciples began almost at once. And we see some of the most ancient churches in some of the most sort of seemingly unlikely places to us today, like Iran and Iraq, like India, like parts of Africa. And if we look at the global church today, we will find that Christianity is by far the most diverse belief system in the world. There are more Christians in the world, more people who identify as Christian than identify with any other belief system, religious or otherwise. So right now, about 31% of the world identifies as Christian. And that proportion, rather than shrinking, is set to grow. By 2060, it's likely that about 32% of the world will identify as Christian. Now, this is very surprising. If you go dial back 40 years and listen to what sociologists of religion were saying then, everybody assumed that as the world became more modern, more scientific, more educated, that religious belief would naturally decline. It's what had happened in Western Europe, where I'm from. And so the logic went, where Western Europe leads, the rest of the world must follow, right? Wrong. Not only in the last 40 years has religious belief failed to decline globally, but actually in the next 40 years, we should anticipate an increasingly religious world. So as I said, by 2060, the projections suggest that about 32% of the world will identify as Christian. Right now, about 26% of the world identifies as Muslim, and that proportion is set to increase pretty dramatically to 31%, making Islam a very close competitor with Christianity. Hinduism and Buddhism, the third and fourth largest religious groups, are set to decline slightly. But the real shock is that the proportion of people who do not identify with any religion, so that includes atheists, agnostics, or people who would check none on a census form and ask what their religious beliefs were, that proportion is set to decline from 16% to 13%. So the world is not becoming less religious, nor is it becoming less Christian, but we need to look globally to recognize that and to not only index ourselves from the demographic which has become less religious, which is white Westerners. It's very interesting in America. A lot of my neighbors in Cambridge, Massachusetts, have discredited Christianity and aren't interested in looking into the claims of Jesus because of the history of racial injustice. But in actual fact, black Americans today are as much as 10 percentage points more likely to identify as Christians than white. And they rank higher in every measure of Christian commitment, from regular church attendance to Bible reading to prayer to core evangelical beliefs, whether or not that language is necessarily used. So if you're not a Christian here tonight and you have, for understandable reasons, the history of racial injustice that you've seen, discredited Jesus Christ, I would urge and encourage you to actually take a fresh look. Because Christianity isn't against diversity. It's the most multicultural, multiracial, multi-ethnic movement in all of history. So then what about that second claim that love is love? And again, in many people's minds, this is all sort of tangled up together. And there are understandable reasons for that. I think one of the most powerful rhetorical arguments that people make today goes something like this. You know, just like you white Christians back in the 60s used your Bibles to justify your opposition to the desegregation of schools, or your opposition to black people and white people marrying each other, so now you're using your Bibles to justify your homophobia and your opposition to same-sex marriage for Christians. As I said, until we recognize the first part of that story is actually tragically true, we're not going to have the moral legs to stand on when it comes to the second question. But if we open our Bibles, what we will find is just as clearly as the Bible pulls us toward love across racial and ethnic and national difference, so it pulls us away of same-sex sexual relationships. Now, believe me, as I said, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, and I have been attracted to women as long as I've been attracted to anybody. I've been married to a man for 16 years, and I sometimes joke to him, at least he knows I'll never leave him for another man. Sorry, I don't plan ever to leave him for another woman either. But in the last 16 years, any time that I have been attracted to somebody other than my husband, it's always been to a woman. It's not like getting married to a man has sort of fixed me. So if I could have read the scriptures in a way that allowed for same-sex marriage for Christians, I would have happily done that. And so would my best friend. My best friend, Rachel. You should absolutely read her book, by the way. It's called Born Again This Way: Coming Out, Coming to Faith, and What Comes Next. And it's fantastic. I actually wish I bought it tonight so I could wave it in front of you. Rachel was raised in California, sort of the other side of the world from me in England. And unlike me, she was not raised in a Christian home. In fact, her family didn't even go to church on like Christmas and Easter. They were just not religious at all. She sometimes, for Halloween, dressed up as Satan. Like, she was quite sort of specifically not religious. And when she was 15, Rachel found that she was very attracted to a senior girl at her high school who she was studying with. And she thought, oh, what do I do with this? She thought, I don't have any moral reason to not pursue this attraction. And so she set her mind to forming a relationship with this girl, and for her 16th birthday, she asked the girl who was at that point her close friend for a kiss. And they started a sexual and romantic relationship which carried on kind of on and off through the rest of her time in high school. And in the off times, you know, like many teenage romances, it was sort of very dramatic and kind of on and off and up and down. In the off times, she thought, you know, I'm going to test my hypothesis that I'm attracted to girls and not guys. So she did a little scientific experimentation, and she was like, yep, definitely girls. She thought Christians were stupid, and a couple of times she like specifically set out to seduce Christian girls because she thought, I want to like prove that despite their morals, I can kind of, you know, break them down. She's very proud of herself. She went to a not at all good high school in the wilds of California, and she was so smart she read her way into Yale University. And she showed up at Yale, totally in love with her girlfriend. You know, they were back together, everything was good. At her dream college, feeling so smart and proud of herself. And then in the course of her first semester, not only did she discover that being the top student at her not at all good little high school in rural California did not make her the top student at Yale, but it was actually really hard. She also had a call from her girlfriend breaking up with her. So she was like completely devastated by this. And in this period of lowness that followed that breakup, she heard a philosophy lecture by this French dude, René Descartes. He's dead, you don't have to worry about him. He also speaks French, which I didn't worry about French people anyway. As a good English person. Not true, really. Love my brothers. French people's lives also matter. I need to stop improvising here. This is bad. Back to the story. So Rachel hears this philosophy lecture at Yale, and it includes a proof for the existence of God by René Descartes. And Rachel thinks that's a really stupid proof for the existence of God. She's not impressed by that at all. But it somehow got her thinking, like, maybe I have discarded the possibility of God too quickly. Maybe I just need to sort of do my research properly. So she starts Googling religious terms. And she said when her roommate would come in, she'd like close the computer quickly because she didn't want her roommate to see that she was Googling about religious stuff. It was a bit embarrassing. And she kept stumbling upon story after story about Jesus. And it turned out that Jesus in the Gospels was not the Jesus of her imagination. She said she imagined Jesus as like an old, it was like George W. Bush in a toga, was kind of her like mental image of Jesus. And Jesus in the Gospels was incredibly smart and sort of compelling and compassionate and surprising, and like all these things she wasn't ready for. And she started to find herself embarrassingly attracted to Jesus. But she picked up in the ether that Christians were not in favor of same-sex sexuality. And so she wasn't really sure what to do with this. So she went to see the only two self-identifying Christians she knew, who were a lesbian couple, one of whom was training for ministry. And she went to them and she was like, you know, you guys have clearly figured something else, you know, something out to where you can have Jesus and your relationship with each other. So can you kind of let me in on the secret? And they said, absolutely. They said, if you read the Bible correctly, you'll find that it does actually allow for same-sex marriage for Christians. You know, they said it's all been a big mistake. And they gave her a little booklet to take home to read with, you know, further evidence for this. So she took a little booklet home with her. She was so excited to read it, starts reading it in her dorm room. And by the end of the booklet, she was like, yeah, this all sounds really good. But she was studying history, and one of the first principles that she was taught was you should always look at the source documents. Like, go and look at the original documents. Don't just read the secondary literature. So she starts Googling. She doesn't have her own Bible. She starts Googling the Bible passages that this booklet is explaining. And as she compares what the Bible says to what the booklet says, she realizes they're not saying the same thing. And looking back, she comments like, you know, I knew I wasn't a theologian, but she was like, I could read and I could see that what this was saying and what that was saying was not the same. And she was actually very upset. She was like angry with herself that she had thought for a minute that this ancient religion had room for somebody like her. She threw it in the trash, this booklet. But then not long afterwards, she was waiting for a friend of hers. They were off to a lecture together, and she was waiting for a friend to go and pick up something from her room. And she noticed that on the friend's bookshelf, there was this book called Mere Christianity. It's by C.S. Lewis, who many people know from the Narnia series. But she had no idea. She didn't know who C.S. Lewis was. She saw this book title, Mere Christianity. She thought, I want to read that. But she didn't want to tell her friend that she was interested, so she just stole the book. Put it in her bag. And she went and sat in the Yale library between lectures and was reading this book. And she said partway through the book, it wasn't even a particular argument that Lewis was making, but she was suddenly convinced that there was a God. And this was very bad news, because she was convinced that there was a God who was extremely holy, and she knew that she was not at all. Now, it wasn't just that she was sexually immoral, which she knew that she was, but she was also cruel and deceitful, and she stole things for fun. Like, she's reading a stolen book. She was like, all the evidence was in. I was guilty. But she said, like, a moment later, it fell into place in her mind that Jesus had come to place himself as a barrier between her and God's righteous, justified anger against her sin. And that the only way to be safe was to run towards Jesus instead of away from him. And so she thought, you know, I know that this means if I say yes to Jesus, I am saying no to same-sex sexual relationships. I know that. But this offer seems too good to leave. And so she sort of closed her eyes in the Yale library and said, oh, fine. Like, it wasn't even like a deep prayer of devotion. It was just like, okay, I need what Jesus has to offer me here. That was about 16 years ago, 17, 18, some sundry years ago. And since then, Rachel has done a master's in divinity. She's currently halfway through a PhD at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in questions of gender and sexuality. She has read an awful lot about what the Bible says about sexuality. She's learned Greek and Hebrew. She's no longer in the place of just like reading her little pamphlet and Googling her verses. Nothing that she has learned in all these years has changed her mind about the fact that the Bible says a very clear no to same-sex sexual relationships for Christians. But like me, Rachel has increasingly realized that this is not just a kind of random, arbitrary, cruel no on God's part. It's actually all tied in to the logic of the gospel. And this is something that I think is far too seldom taught at churches, sort of explicitly. And I have no idea if, hopefully you guys are taught this at your church, if you're regular members of this church. But it took me, and I've been going to church for many years before this kind of clicked into place for me. If you read the Bible from beginning to end, you find this repeated metaphor. Prophet after prophet in the Old Testament compares God to a loving, faithful husband and Israel to his all too often unfaithful wife. And this marriage is in crisis because God's people are continually running away from him and worshiping idols instead. They're committing spiritual adultery. And it seems like there's just no hope for this relationship between God and his people. And then Jesus steps onto the stage of human history. And he makes this very odd claim. He says he is the bridegroom. Now, why would he say that? Jesus never married anybody in his life on earth. So why is he calling himself the bridegroom? Why is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and calling him the bridegroom? The answer is that he is stepping into the shoes of the Creator God of the Old Testament. He is the bridegroom who has come to claim God's people for himself. We see this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul describes Christian marriage as like a little scale model of Jesus' love for his church. And we see this love song burst into crescendo at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when this great shout goes up, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and Jesus' marriage to his church brings heaven and earth back together. This is why marriage is male or female, and why husbands and wives are called to different roles. Like Christ in the church, it's a love across difference. Like Christ in the church, it's a love built on sacrifice. Like Christ in the church, it's a life-creating, flesh-uniting, never-ending, exclusive love. Marriage is meant to point us to Christ. But it's also meant to disappoint us. Because even the best human marriage could only ever be a tiny echo of Jesus' love for us. And here's one of the sad things. Often in our Christian culture, we have treated Christian marriage like it's the thing. You know, we've raised children to think that, of course, you will get married when you grow up. And a Christian who doesn't get married, that's, I mean, at best, unfortunate. You know, maybe pitiable, like, oh, we're not really sure what to do with you once you've aged out of the sort of 20s group. We've created this culture where marriage is the thing and singleness is like having failed to get married. I hope that's not the culture of your church, but this is the culture that I see in a lot of churches, where there's like this elevated idea of marriage as opposed to singleness. Like singleness is here, marriage is there. The problem is, when you read the scriptures, that's not what they're telling you. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians that singleness is preferable to marriage. Now, we really struggle to teach that because we've actually kind of idolized marriage. We've forgotten that it is a signpost to the real thing, which is Jesus' love for his people. And we have messed up marriage because of that. We've taught each other that the person you marry should be, you know, your soulmate, the one who fulfills you in every possible way. Like the pinnacle of human experience is marriage, right? No, the pinnacle of human experience is relationship with Jesus. And people who serve Jesus as single people testify to that relationship with Jesus, to that ultimate marriage, just as clearly and profoundly as people who are married can testify to that love. It's very interesting. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said these words to his disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Now again, in most churches, we would have ended that sentence differently. We would have said, greater love has no one than this, than the love of a husband for his wife. Or, maybe, greater love has no one than this, than the love of a mother for her children. But Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And when he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, he was talking to a group of people who related to each other as friends. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you're a member of this church, if we are going to reclaim sexuality, if we were going to paint a beautiful picture of Christian sexual ethics in our culture today, part of that is going to be reclaiming fierce, abiding, non-erotic, non-romantic love. I've often had people say to me, you know, how can you say that somebody who is maybe exclusively attracted to their same sex must be lonely for the rest of their lives? And I would say, if single people in our churches are lonely, we are utterly failing to live up to Christian ethics. You know, read through the book of Acts. God's people in the book of Acts are experiencing all sorts of trials and suffering, you know, including martyrdom, including beatings, including poverty and shipwreck and people, you know, abusing them in all sorts of ways. But one thing they are not experiencing is loneliness. And we need to radically rethink how we do church and how we live together so that we are embracing both physically, like literally and metaphorically, our single brothers and sisters. And we're holding up marriage as this incredible picture of Jesus' love for his people. And we're holding up singleness as this incredible opportunity for undivided devotion to the Lord that testifies to that future day when the wedding of the Lamb will come. I don't know if you personally, like me, experience same-sex attraction. In a room this size, I don't know any of you personally to know this, but I guarantee that there are other people who do. Statistically, about 14% of women experience same-sex attraction, though only about 1% of women are exclusively attracted to their same-sex, to where they couldn't authentically be married to a man. About 7% of men experience same-sex attraction, and about 2% are exclusively attracted to folks of their same sex. So rather than, you might have looked at me and thought, well, you're kind of a weird example of, like, you know, you say you've always been attracted to women and yet you're married to a man, like, what's going on with that? That's actually, I'm like the most typical kind of person, same-sex attracted person. So in a room like this, let's say there'll be many brothers and sisters, actually, who have that experience. The question for all of us is not, are we ever attracted to somebody we're not married to? Because I'm not going to do a show of hands. My guess is, like, a lot of hands will be waving if I ask you that. Have you ever been attracted to somebody you're not married to? The question is, will we submit our attractions to Christ? And actually, the brothers and sisters who do experience same-sex attraction are not an embarrassment. In our cultural moment, in many ways, they're actually an asset. Because people in our culture are blocking their ears to the gospel because they think that we're homophobic bigots. But the same-sex attracted brothers and sisters among us can be like a kind of SWAT team to break through those defenses, because there is no more powerful way in our culture today to testify to Jesus' love than to turn away from our own sexual and romantic fulfillment because we believe in a better love. The Bible gives us different glimpses of God's love for us in different kinds of human relationship. Husband to wife, father to child, mother to child as well, actually. We see beautiful images of God's maternal love for us, and friend to friend. At the end of that coffee shop conversation I had with those two women in Missouri, we laughed together, we hugged each other, and they told me that nothing I had said had changed their mind about the protest against my event the next day. I said, I understand that. A few days later, one of them tweeted, and she said, I feel genuinely sorry for you that you've never experienced love or passion with another woman. I texted this to my friend Rachel, and she replied, she's wrong about the love. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure they're always wrong about the love.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.